Our first scripture lesson for today comes from the Old Testament, book of Joshua, chapter 3, verses 7 through 17. It tells us in that moment when God wills that the power be a transition from Moses, who has died, to the new leader of the Lord's people, Joshua, as they prepare to enter the promised land. It's a rather long reading. There's a couple of themes at work here. Not only are we talking about the leadership as embodied in the person of Joshua, but we're also remembering that moment when Israel escaped from the slavery of Egypt, crossed the Red Sea by the Lord's mercies, into the freedom of the wilderness. But now we come to a reenactment of that, as you will, as they cross the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be stopped, as we'll hear in this text. And it remembers their exodus from Egypt, their wanderings in the wilderness. But it also anticipates something new. As they cross the Jordan, they will cease being the wandering people of the wilderness and become a settled people in the promised land, a people who have a place that now belong. Let's listen now for God's word to us in this reading. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And you shall command the priests who bear the ark of the covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come hither, and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is to pass over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be stopped from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who bore the Ark had come to the Jordan and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest, the waters coming down from above stood rose up in a heap far off at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea, we might call it, were wholly cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. And while all Israel were passing over on dry ground, the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Now turn with me to the New Testament lesson. It comes from the Gospel according to Matthew. Again, this is Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem during his week of Passion, that week that precedes his arrest, trial, and crucifixion upon the cross. And again, it's a moment of controversy between himself and his religious adversaries, the Pharisees, scribes, priests, and so on. Let's listen now for God's word to us in this reading. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by men, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor and feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and salutations in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for you have one master, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. May God add his blessings to these readings of God's holy word. Again, let's bow our heads for a moment of prayer. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and minds be holy and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Both our Old Testament lesson and the New Testament lesson for today focus upon those who lead. In our Old Testament lesson, the focus is upon a good leader, Joshua. The chosen successor to Moses, Joshua is not motivated by greed, nor fame, nor ambition. Rather, the scriptures tell us that he is like Moses, a leader who lived with a consciousness of God's presence. Power. God personally pledges to Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. In our New Testament lesson, however, the focus is upon those who lead poorly. In this case, it's many of those religious leaders known by Jesus, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes and the priests. Ironically, Jesus says of them to the people, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, which must have been a sign of authority in that culture in that day. But Jesus comes to this conclusion, therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. Now, the New Testament scholars remind us that not every religious leader in Jesus' day would fall under that indictment, but many did, and apparently the ones who stood before Jesus that day in the temple fell under that indictment. And to me, it's a rather chilling indictment of religious leaders, not only of Jesus' day, but of our day. For who among us is so perfect that we practice what we teach without fail? That we practice what we teach perfectly in every moment, every time and place. Jesus' words convict me, and I think it convicts all of my colleagues. It reminds us of our personal failures to practice what we teach. So taken together, our Old and New Testament lessons remind us that leadership is like a lot of things are for us human beings, in and of itself, and at its best. Leadership is a gift from God for the good of the people. But there's a dark side to our practice of our leadership. On the one hand, if we could all lead like Joshua, then we would always be filled with the consciousness of God's presence and power. We would all know in what direction we should go, since we would know God's mind and will for us. And so our leadership would be good for our church, it would be good for the community, for the world. However, on the dark side of things, our New Testament lesson warns us that we are all fallen human beings, even the leaders among us, given to following our own selfish interests, and not simply nor purely the will and way of God. So, given that we are subject to such self-centeredness and self-idolatry,
our leadership will always be subject to failure, to distortion, to misdirection. As Jesus said of the religious leaders in his day, our leadership can easily erode into our saying one thing but doing another, into practicing, not practicing what we teach. So what are we fallen, imperfect human beings to do? Should we avoid being a leader if the church calls us to lead? Should we discourage others from being a leader because it's so hard? If we've learned anything about being a leader from our study of Moses, we've been looking at Moses and his people for the past several weeks. It is that being a good leader is hard work. It's a daily task. It's unrelenting. It's hard to lead the Lord's people. It's hard to lead anyone. It's certainly not a job for the thin skin. Repeatedly in the story of Moses and the Lord's people wandering through the wilderness, time after time, as the people become hungry or thirsty, or as they fear an attack, or as they simply become worried, they lash out at Moses and they accuse him of the most horrible motives. They accuse him of being an ineffective leader. Just before the Lord parted the sea, you might remember, the Bible tells us that the Lord's people were trapped. Pharaoh's army was advancing on them from the rear. The unyielding sea stood before them. There was no escape. The people were panicking. And the Exodus writer records for us, the people said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in this wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you while we were in Egypt? Let us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness of hunger and thirst." How would you like to have been Moses on that particular day, listening to the Lord's own people accuse you of having false motives for leading them out of slavery in Egypt to freedom of the promised land? But of course, there's the reality of crossing the sea and going through the wilderness. It's hard to be a leader. In the very first church I served right out of seminary, Olivet Presbyterian Church in the area of Charlottesville, I was there from 1985 to 1991. One of my elders was a very accomplished leader. He was a retired vice president. In the very first church I served right out of seminary, Olivet Presbyterian Church in the area of Charlottesville, I was there from 1985 to 1991. One of my elders was a very accomplished leader. He was a retired vice president of Exxon Corporation. I think I've mentioned it. Well, my church was terminated because he was so active in the church and such a great leader. He certainly knew a thing or two about leadership. He had led this massive corporation in all their chemical productions in the Middle East of the 1950s and 60s. He knew the Shah of Iran by name. They were friends, if you want to call them that. So one day in an adult Sunday school class, he was talking about leadership, and he said the obvious. It's very cliche, but it's very true. He said, "It's lonely at the top. It's lonely at the top." And he gave an example. Again, this is something of a cliche, but it's very true. He said, "Your constituents are very supportive of you when things are going well, but just let things go wrong for a little while. And they'll say things to you like, 'Yeah, I know you helped me out last month, but what have you done for me lately?' It's true in the world of politics. It's true in the world of business. It's true in the life of the church. 'I know you helped me out last month, but what have you done for me lately?'" Being a leader is hard. Being a leader is oftentimes thankless work. Just ask Moses. Just ask any American president since George Washington. It's lonely at the top. For those of you who serve in a leadership role here in this church or any church or community or business, does any of this sound familiar, perhaps painfully so? For those of you who might not think of yourself as being a leader, does any of this scare you away from becoming a leader someday? If so, then you're a member of a very large fraternity and sorority. You belong to the fellowship known as most of us common folk. And remember, Abraham Lincoln once said, the Lord must have loved common folk because he made so many of us. Abraham Lincoln counted himself among the common people of the world. We value our leaders and what they do, but many of us ourselves do not aspire to be a leader because it is lonely up there. It is hard up there. And like a rod at the top of a house or a structure on top of a mountain, if there is a storm, lightning is likely to strike you. And the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, whether they're metaphorical or real, are likely to strike you. And yet, being a leader is part and parcel of our calling as a Christian, as those who have chosen to follow Christ. It's one bullet of responsibility that we cannot completely dodge. Because Jesus has called us to follow him, a necessary result of following Jesus is that we will become a witness to others, an example for others to observe and follow. We will be called to become the means of God's grace to others in the hopes that through us, others will see God's love at work for them in Jesus Christ. And so, through our example, however imperfect it may be, God will be at work calling these people to also follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior. In his second letter to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul calls every Christian to be an ambassador for the kingdom of God, a messenger, and an example of God's good news in Jesus Christ for the sake of the world. I quote, "So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us." Paul also calls us earthenware vessels. He knows that we are imperfect, we are flawed. But we're part of God's plan, part of God's outreach into the world. Simply by choosing to follow Jesus, we are in that same moment choosing to lead others to Christ and to his kingdom by conforming our ways, our thoughts, our words to the ways and thoughts and words of God's kingdom. In short, all of us in the church, all of us in our Lord's church of whatever denomination, all of us, regardless of our gender, our age, or our abilities, are called to be a leader. We're called to be an example, a role model to those who have yet to meet Jesus and have yet to embrace him as Lord and Savior. We are all, without exception, called to lead. And that's hard. So the question is not, will we lead? The question is, will we lead well or will we lead poorly? Again, both of our Bible lessons for today give us a few pointers necessary to become a leader who leads well. From the Old Testament reading about Joshua, we know that a leader among the Lord's people should know, be conscious of, God's presence and power among us. We Presbyterian types would emphasize that we can grow in our knowledge and awareness of God's presence and power among us by surrendering our minds and our heart to God's mind and God's heart. For us, that is our beginning point for one's faithful service to God and faithful leadership of others. On a practical daily level, that means we read devotionally the Holy Scriptures, we pray, we share our ideas with other persons of faith, even if they don't agree with us. There's still health and growth and wisdom in sharing, talking back and forth. We take seriously our responsibility to translate our faith into action, our beliefs into deeds. John Calvin has taught us that the truest test of our love of God is our love of neighbor. The Bible tells us that it's impossible to love God if we do not also love our neighbor, our brother and sister in the faith, our fellow people in the world. Which brings us to the point made by Jesus in our New Testament lesson. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. We're all called to be leaders in some fashion. By his words to us, Jesus is teaching us that all who lead will lead better by being a servant to others. That sounds kind of counterintuitive. That's not the model of servant leadership. That is not one held in high regard by the governments and the militaries and the private industries of the secular world. There in the secular world, power is measured by one's ability to persuade at best, to manipulate if necessary, even to coerce sometimes, coerce others to do one's will. In the secular world, leadership is often seen as people exercising their raw power over others. And success is measured by the accumulation of wealth and power for the few at the top. But Jesus is not teaching us to be a leader who is of this world. Jesus is teaching us to be a leader who is of God's kingdom. A leader who lives in this world, but is not of this world. And so Jesus calls us to live differently, to lead differently, to serve differently than the world would teach us. We lead by being ambassadors for God's kingdom, by being a servant to all who are in need. Who is a servant leader as defined by Jesus, by both his life and his ministry? Well, I think the servant leader is a person like an elder that I knew when I was a boy back in my home church in Hillsville, Virginia. The elder's name was Frank. Not only did Frank lead by his wisdom and compassion during a session meeting or during a worship service, but in his personal life. One day, my dad was sick in the hospital in Pulaski. It's a community about 40 miles north of Hillsville. My mom at that time did not drive, but she wanted us to go see Dad while he was in the hospital. Frank came home from work, and I'm sure he would like to have kicked off his shoes and relaxed in his sofa and watched TV, rested up for the next day's work, but he didn't do that. He got in his old 1961 Dodge, came down to the house, picked us up, all of us, mom, my sister, myself, drove us from Hillsville to Pulaski so that we could visit Dad in the hospital. Frank didn't have to do that. But because he was a humble servant of the Lord, he did do that. I think of Wilma that I knew in our church back in Rockridge County. Wilma was a public school teacher, and she became one of the first two women elders in Bethesda Presbyterian Church back in the early 1970s. She led brilliantly. She led with great strength and wisdom, but also with compassion that she had learned as a public school teacher. She told me one day, she said, "I cannot tell you the number of times that I reached into my pocketbook," and she wasn't saying this in a bragging way, it was just a fact of life for her and all of her colleagues as teachers. "I'd reach into my pocketbook and I'd pull out enough money so that little Johnny could buy a winter coat, or little Susie a new pair of shoes, or Bill over here could get school supplies, paper and pencils that his parents couldn't afford." And that was her story. That was the story for every teacher that she knew. She carried that sense of compassion and love for others into her leadership, into the church. She was a gifted leader among all people. A servant leader is the church member who teaches Sunday school freely, lovingly. The servant leader is a church member who leads a Bible study, who provides and serves refreshments after church, who visits the homebound and the sick, who prays with the sick, who prays with the sin-sick soul. The servant leader is the follower of Jesus, who pledges his or her time, talents, and resources not only to keep the church doors open, but to keep the hospital doors open and the food pantry doors open to the poor, the forgotten, or the victim of some disaster or some great evil. The servant leader is the one who hears the Lord's call, "Whom shall I send?" and responds in humble obedience, "Lord, here am I, send me." The servant leader is the person who then steps forward to lead, but not to lead in the manner of the world, but to lead in the manner of Jesus, who once told his disciples, "I have come into the world not to be served, but to serve." Amen.